Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, in a way, was harsh because Paul had to deal with many problems that existed in the church in Corinth. Problems of immorality, problems of divisions. The church was divided, divided loyalties, divided in doctrinal positions. The church was being torn apart. The church was abusing the Lord's Supper. It had become sort of party time. There was a lack of reverence. There was an abuse of the use of the gifts of the Spirit within the church. There was false teaching concerning the resurrection. So his first letter was corrective in nature. And there was that tone of harshness to it. And so, Paul isn't certain how they received the letter. He's waiting for Titus, anxious because Titus is going to bring him news of the response of the people to Paul's letter. And so, as he writes to him, actually, he left Ephesus under duress, riots, and his life was being threatened. And so he went over to Troas. A door was open. He was ministering there, but Paul, as he was, will tell us in a minute, was troubled in his spirit because he was anxious to find out how the letter was received by the Corinthians. And with this troubled heart, he, though God was moving in Troas, He felt restless, and he headed over to Macedonia, to Philippi. And it was there in Philippi that he caught up with Titus, and he received from Titus the word of the reception of his letter. And thus he sent off this second letter from Philippi because he was planning to come down to the church there in Corinth. His plans had been altered because of the riots in Ephesus, and it was now later than when he was originally planning to come. And because Paul didn't come, there were those in Corinth who were agitating, and they were saying, well, you know, he's just, his word can't be trusted. He'll say yes, but he doesn't really mean yes and all. And so Paul is writing this second letter to explain why he hadn't come already and his intentions of yet coming. And so with chapter 2, he opens up with the words, "But I determined this with myself, that I would not come to you with heaviness." There was heaviness in his letter. It was dealing with difficult issues in the church. It was rebuke. And Paul is determined, I'm not going to come with heaviness. I don't want to come in you know, as a correcting teacher and with a hammer and come and lay things on them again. I want things to be worked out. And so I determined this with myself. I would not come again to you in heaviness. The letter was in heaviness, but as I'm coming, I don't want it to be that way. For if I make you sorry, that is, by the necessary correction and rebukes, then who is he then that makes me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? In other words, my being with you will be a I'm looking forward to it. I'm looking forward to a joyful time with you. To see you is going to make me happy. But who's going to make me happy? The very ones I've made sad because I've had to come down heavy on them. And I don't want that to be. So I'm determined not to come with you with heaviness, because then you who are going to make me happy are the same ones that were made sorry by me. And so I wrote this same unto you. That's why I'm writing this to you now. Lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. So I'm writing this to you. Clear things up. I want all things to be settled so that when I come, it will just be an overall joyful experience for all of us, and that we can just rejoice together in the goodness of God. And I don't want sorrow when we get there. It should be a good time of just rejoicing and fellowshipping in Jesus. For referring to the first letter, out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears. Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet. Paul could probably be called the weeping apostle. He speaks often of the tears that he has shed over the church, the anguish in his heart. And he declares to them now that that first letter he wrote out of much affliction and anguish of heart, and I wrote unto you with many tears. When Paul ministered to the elders of the church of Ephesus on his way to Jerusalem, Paul reminds them how that he was with them for 3 years, instructing them. And he makes mention to them of the tears. His heart was in the ministry. His heart was for the people. Not that you should be grieved. I'm not sharing this with you that you will be grieved, but I want you to know how much I love you. The love which I have more abundantly unto you. Paul is one of those persons that I hope to spend a few hundred years with. I've always been a great admirer of Paul the Apostle and of his ministry. Paul said, "Be ye followers of me also as I follow Jesus Christ." And I sought to follow the example of Paul. The love that he had for the church. The concern that he had for the people of God. The desire to see them walking in truth. Walking in fellowship with the Lord. The great heart of the Apostle Paul. Now, I don't pretend to come close to Paul. In writing to the Romans, speaking of his tremendous love for the Jews, his brothers in the flesh, he said, "I could wish myself accursed from Christ for my brethren's sake," that is the Jews. That's beyond me. I can't really grasp that depth of concern and love. But oh, what a mighty man of God, and what a heart for God and the people of God. And so he makes reference to the first letter. He wants them to know, you know, the hard thing about a letter is that they can't hear the tone of voice. And I think that a lot of times in reading the scripture, there's a disadvantage of not being able to hear the tone of voice. And I think that so often we are prone to interpret what is said with the wrong tone of voice. And thus, we really misunderstand what's being said. For instance, when Adam and Eve sinned, and God came into the garden to commune with him, and realizing because of their sin, their nakedness, they hid themselves from God. And God said, "Adam, where art thou?" Tone of voice. Many people hear the tone of voice as harsh, as a rebuke, as an arresting police officer, perhaps. But I hear the tone of voice of a heartbroken father. "Where are you? What have you done?" And that tone of voice. And so Paul is sharing with them the tone of his heart as he wrote the first epistle. It wasn't with a heavy pen or whatever, you know, and just, but it was a heart that was aching for them, a heart that was filled with anguish, a heart that was filled with love because children were going astray and being led astray. His children, children that he had brought to the Lord. But if the letters cause grief, "He has not grieved me," Paul said, "but in part, that I may not overcharge you all." Now, in the first epistle, in chapter 5, one of the great problems in the church of Corinth was their toleration of evil in their midst. There was a case of an incestuous relationship. A young man was living with his father's wife. And the church had tolerated this. They'd allowed it. In fact, they were sort of boastful that they could be so tolerant as to allow this evil to exist within the church. And so Paul, in writing concerning this situation, said, "Kick the guy out. Don't have fellowship with him." In order that he might realize the gravity of his sin. So the church did just what Paul had suggested they do, and they had ostracized, or in a sense excommunicated, this fellow from the fellowship in Corinth. And so Paul said, "Sufficient to such a man." Now he's referring to this man that had been ostracized by the church. And he said, "Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many." Many of you followed our advice and you shunned this fellow. "So that contrarywise now, you ought rather to forgive him and to comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow." The time has come now. He's repented. The time has come to forgive him. The time has come to receive him back into fellowship, lest he be overcharged with grief and sorrow. "Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him." In the body of Christ, there has to be a place for forgiveness. There has to be a place of restoring one into fellowship. When a person has sinned, yes, it is tragic. And if they continue in sin, yes, it is necessary to separate them. But when there is the confession of sin, when there is the repentance of sin, then there's got to be a place for the restoration and the bringing of that person back into the full fellowship in the body of Christ. And unfortunately, many people take a harsh attitude here, and they just sort of cut off a person forever. You did that to me, and I'm through with you forever, you know, kind of a thing. But there's got to be a place in the body of Christ where one who has fallen, one who has stumbled, can be brought back and restored into fellowship. Paul, writing to the Galatians, said, "If a brother be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourselves, lest you also be tempted." There's got to be a place for restoration. Paul calls on them to restore this man who was guilty of such a horrible sin. But Paul is saying, now show your love, confirm your love toward him. And actually, to this end did I write. I wrote those instructions to you that I might know the proof of you, whether you will be obedient in all things. Part of the purpose for my writing to you to take such severe measures was to just see if you're really going to be obedient to the Lord and to the commands of the Lord. And to whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it for your sakes, I forgave it. And I forgave it in the person of Christ. Now, Paul is speaking here with the authority of an apostle. You remember when Jesus commissioned the apostles, he said, "Whosoever sins, you remit, they shall be remitted. Whosoever sins you retain, they will be retained." Awesome authority given to the apostles. So Paul, now speaking as an apostle, said, "If you've forgiven anyone anything, I also forgive. And if I forgive, I've forgiven it as a representative or in the person of Christ." Now, there, of course, has come as the result of the commission of Jesus to the apostles that idea of our forgiving sins and confessing sins to man. And, of course, within the Catholic Church, they have the confessional and the absolving of sins and so forth by the priest. But my feeling on the issue is only God can forgive sin. All sin is against God. When David sinned with Bathsheba and had her husband killed in order that he might take her as his wife, you might say that he sinned against Bathsheba. Surely you would say he sinned against Urias, the husband of Bathsheba, by having him put to death. But when David confessed his sin and he prayed to God for forgiveness, David said, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, for against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this great evil in thy sight." Sin is against God. And that is why when they brought the palsied man to Jesus and they let him down with ropes from the roof. Jesus said unto him, "Thy sins are forgiven." And the Pharisees became very upset, you remember. They said, "That's blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins." And that's true. But as a servant of God and as a minister of God, I can declare to a person what God has done. Now, the Bible tells us that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so if a person comes and they confess, "I have sinned, and I want to ask Jesus to forgive me my sins." And if they pray, and in their prayer they say, "Lord, I'm sorry, I have sinned. I was wrong. I shouldn't have done that. But I'm sorry, God. Please forgive me." Sometimes Satan comes along and he says, "Oh, come on. You can't expect God to forgive you. You knew what you were doing. You think forgiveness is that easy? Just ask God. You can't expect God." But as a servant of God and a minister of God, when the person thus prays and confesses, I can say to them, "God has forgiven your sins," or I can just say, "Your sins are forgiven," on the authority of the promise of the Word of God. Because the Word of God declares, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And where Satan may be hassling them and saying, "Oh, your sin isn't really forgiven," I can declare to them, "Yes, God has forgiven your sins on the basis of the fact that you've confessed it and you've asked forgiveness." Now, in the same token, if I am witnessing to a person who is living in sin, and I say to that person, "You need to repent and to ask Jesus to forgive you." If the person says, "I don't want to repent. I like doing what I'm doing. I don't want to give it up." Then on the authority of the Word of God, I can say to them, "You will have to answer to God for your sins. Your sins are retained. You're going to be responsible to answer to God for your sin." But you see, I don't have power to just go around saying, "Well, you're forgiven. Well, you're not forgiven. You're not you." I don't have that power. I can only declare to you what God's Word has said in response to what you have done. And I can assure you, I can confirm to you the Word of God, that if you confess your sins to Him, He's faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And I can make that declaration. God has forgiven your sins because you've repented and you've confessed. So Paul is saying, "I forgave in the person of Jesus Christ." You see, God has given an awesome responsibility to the ministry and to the minister. And that is, we act in the person or for the person of Jesus Christ. When people come for prayer and we lay hands upon them to pray, there is nothing in us, power or whatever. But we do it in the name of Jesus and as a representative of Jesus Christ. For He has chosen to use us to do His work. Our hands doing His work. And so in His stead, I lay hands on them that He, through me, might lay his hand on them. My hand being laid on you can't do a thing for you, but his hand through me can do marvelous things for you. And so in his stead, in the person of Christ, Paul said, I forgave it. So we are his hands. We are his feet. We are his voice. As Acts chapter 1 declares, as Luke opens the chapter, he said, the former treatise, that is the Gospel of Luke, I wrote to you, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the time of his ascension into heaven. And so the Gospel of Luke takes you through the ministry of Christ to the ascension. Then he said, after that, he through the apostles. Now, all that Jesus began to do and teach is the book of Luke. But what Jesus continues to do and teach is found in the book of Acts. But after his ascension, then he through the apostles continued his work, continued his ministry, continued his healings, his teachings to the people, but now through the apostles who were anointed by the Holy Spirit. And so we are his representatives. We stand here as his representative in Christ's stead. And as Paul said, I beseech you, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled unto God. I'm saying this for Christ. He is calling you to reconciliation with the Father. So I forgave. In the person of Christ, I forgave it. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Now, let me say that one of the biggest problems, I think, today is the fact that we are often ignorant of his devices. Many times people are ignorant of Satan's devices. I think that one of the most important things is that when we are under attack from the enemy, when there is conflict, that we need to, first of all, the most important thing is to recognize this is a spiritual battle. Because if you don't recognize that, you're prone to jump into it in a physical sense. You're prone to get in and start shouting yourself. You're prone to get in and start swinging away. And not recognizing it as a spiritual battle. He draws you into that fleshly arena where he can make mincemeat out of you. And so it's important to, first of all, recognize this is an attack of the enemy. This is a spiritual battle. So that we don't revert to fleshly conflict, but we revert to spiritual weapons. The weapons of our warfare, Paul said, are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of these strongholds of the enemy. Satan has a stronghold in many families. He has a stronghold on many lives. And sometimes we find ourselves in constant conflict because of the battle of the spirit and the flesh. And we get drawn into this thing in a physical sense. We get upset, we get angry, we get mad. We get drawn right into it, not recognizing this is a spiritual issue. This is a spiritual battle. The horrible things they are saying to me are coming from the enemy. And to recognize the spiritual nature of the attacks of Satan. If I don't, I can't deal with it. I'm going to be drawn into the physical aspects and defeated. But if I recognize the spiritual nature, this is an attack of the enemy. this is a spiritual battle, then I can use the spiritual weapons that God has made available. Weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God, pulling down the strongholds of the enemy. I can use the spiritual weapons to come against Satan. The thing is, in a physical conflict, he has a decided advantage. But in the spiritual conflict, hey, I've won. I'm a victor. And if I can continue in the spirit and keep it in the spirit realm, then I can be assured of victory. If I allow him to lure me into the physical realm, which he is constantly seeking to do, then he has victory. So, recognizing, first of all, the three R's. Recognize this is an attack of the enemy. This is a spiritual issue. Secondly, then you resist the devil. The Bible tells us if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. Stand up in the name of Jesus and in the protection of Jesus. And through the name and the power of Jesus, stand up to the attack. Resist him. Now, let me say this. I always want to keep a safe distance from him. And to me, the safe distance is to make sure that Jesus is between us. Go ahead, Jesus. I'm right behind you. You remember that when Michael was disputing with Satan over the body of Moses, he didn't get involved in a direct confrontation. He didn't make any railing accusations against him, but he said, "The Lord rebuke you." Keep the Lord between you and the enemy. Resist him. And then thirdly, the third R is rejoice, because Jesus has defeated him. Satan is a defeated foe. And you just rejoice in that he has to flee. Because Satan is defeated, it's sort of like with in the Old Testament, you remember God had rejected Saul from ruling over the nation because of Saul's rebellion against the Lord. And so the prophet Samuel said, because you have not obeyed God, God has rejected you from being king over the people. And God spoke to Samuel then and said, go down to Bethlehem to the house of Jesse and anoint one of his sons, which I will show you to be the king over Israel. Samuel said, Lord, things aren't too good between Saul and me right now. And if he hears I've gone down to Bethlehem, be real problems. And so the Lord told him how to go, and he came to the house of Jesse and saw the oldest son, good-looking, strong physique and all, and he thought, wow, yes, must be him. God said, nope. Man looks on the outward appearance, I'm looking on the heart. And so the sons of Jesse were paraded through, and finally, Samuel said, is that all? Don't you have any other sons? He said, well, there's just one, but he's just a teenager. He's out watching the sheep. And he said, well, bring him in. And when he saw David, the Lord said, that's the one. And he poured the oil over David's head. And David was anointed as king over Israel. But Saul was on the throne. Saul was still sitting on the throne. And he did his best by the dint of force to keep David from ever coming to the throne. Now, in God's eyes, David was the rightful king, but Saul was on the throne. This world was ruled by Satan, and Jesus came to bring the world back under the rule of God, to redeem the world. And Jesus defeated Satan and is God's anointed king over the world. When he comes, he will have written on the vesture, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he shall reign. But at the present time, Satan is still on the throne and in control and doing his best, like Saul, by the dint of force, to keep Jesus from ruling and from reigning. But it can't be, because he was defeated. And so the power that he exercises today is usurped authority and power, not legal authority and power. Thus, when you come against Satan in the victory of Jesus Christ, he must yield. He's got to. He's been defeated. And so we come against him in the name of Jesus Christ, and you can force him off of territory that he's holding. Your loved one, maybe your mom, your dad, your child, is under Satan's grip, Satan's power. You have in Jesus Christ the authority to come against that power of Satan. And when you demand in Jesus' name, he's got to submit to it. He has no authority but usurped authority. A lot of chutzpah. He goes in where he doesn't belong and he holds on to that which isn't his until he is forced to relinquish. Thank God, through Jesus Christ, we have that power. We have that authority in the victory of Jesus to take authority over Satan and over his works and to drive him off of the territory. Paul said we're not ignorant of his devices. The Bible speaks about the wiles of the devil. He is the master deceiver. But yet we, the weakest child of God who is here tonight, causes him to tremble when they get on their knees, because he's got to submit to the authority of Jesus. And Jesus has given to you that authority and that power to stand against him. So Paul said, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we're not ignorant of his devices. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ, and that is after he had to leave Ephesus because of the big riot and the attempt upon his life, came to Troas to preach Christ. The gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord. God opened up a glorious door to share the gospel there in Troas. But I had no rest in my spirit. He was unsettled because of the problems that existed there in Corinth and of that heavy letter he had to send. And I had no rest because Titus wasn't there. Titus was supposed to meet him in Troas and to bring him news about the situation in Corinth. And so I had no rest in my spirit because I didn't find Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from there to Macedonia, crossed on over to Greece, to Philippi. And of course, there is where Titus was, and there's where Paul caught up on what was happening in Corinth. Now, thanks be unto God, which causes us to triumph, always to triumph in Christ. In the last letter, chapter 15, verse 57, as he talks about how that Jesus has removed the sting of death So we cry out, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And then he gives that exultant cry, thanks be unto God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now here again is that exultant praise, thanks be unto God who always causes us to triumph in Christ. In chapter 15, through Christ, the victory. Here, continual triumph in Christ. They're both correct. As I abide in him, his victory becomes my victory. And I am victorious in Christ Jesus. I am also victorious through Christ Jesus. As I am faced in this warfare, this spiritual warfare, I come against Satan's power in the name of Jesus, and it is through the victory of Christ that I also enter into that victory. And I have the victory through Jesus Christ. It is through what he has done, through his finished work upon the cross, where Satan was defeated once and for all. The defeat of Satan on the cross. So we have the victory through, and we triumph always in Christ. And make manifest the savor. The savor is a pleasant aroma or fragrance of his knowledge by us in every place. Every place I go, I'm able to bring this glorious savor, fragrance of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Oh, what a beautiful thing that is. That our lives actually exude that glorious savor or fragrance of Jesus. When you come in around people, there comes a presence of the Lord in you that transforms the room because of that fragrance of Christ or the knowledge of Christ that comes forth from you. That sweetness that Christ brings. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, our lives. Even unto God. God looks and it's pleasant. It's as he sees you in Christ. And as he sees you walking in Christ. It's to God just a sweet savor. Beautiful aroma. In them that are saved and in them that perish. For we are unto God a sweet savor, but to those that perish, we are a savor of death unto death. Now, we are still the pleasant fragrance of Christ, even to those that are perishing, but it's of death unto death for them. In other words, they are being exposed to the knowledge and the beauty of Christ, the fragrance of Christ from your life, but it isn't to salvation. Because of their rejection. But unto those that are saved, it is the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient, Paul said, for these things? To think that I bring the savor of Christ to the world in which I live. Jesus said to his disciples, you are the salt of the earth. Think of that. Five of these guys were just fishermen in the Sea of Galilee. Here in a small, remote part of the Roman Empire, Rome and all the cosmopolitan glory and the, you know, the Senate and all the forum and the whole thing. And here's 12 guys, normal, ordinary people. And Jesus looks at them and says, you're the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And he says to you, you are the fragrance of Christ to the world. Paul said, who's sufficient for these things? Who of us are really sufficient to be the savior of Christ to a lost world? Who am I? Who is sufficient for these things? Now, here's one of the unfortunate things because of the chapter break. Because when we get down in a few verses in the next chapter, Paul will say, but our sufficiency is not of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Who's sufficient? I'm not. But thank God my sufficiency isn't of myself. My sufficiency is of God, the all-sufficient. He said, I'm God, the all-sufficient one, El Shaddai. For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God. Paul said that there were many in his days who were corrupting the word of God. The idea is they were using the word of God for their own advantage. They were using the word of God for their own enrichment. Or more literally, they were making trade of the word of God. And there are those today that do that. They make trade of the word of God. They market the gospel. And they use telemarketing techniques to raise money. They use letters. They use emergencies and all to raise funds. There's one very prominent ministry that right now is preparing their publications to be mailed out concerning their December crisis. And they're already getting the things printed up to send to their mailing list of the great crisis that they have will be having this December financially, and they need your help to, you know, for the end of the year and all. They've already got the whole thing all planned for the December crisis. Paul said, we are not as many which corrupt the word of God. Try to profit off of it or make gain from it. But as of God, and in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. We're not corrupting or seeking to corrupt the word of God, but in the sight of God, and realizing my responsibility to God, and that's what they can't, these people just can't realize, they're going to be responsible to God for these things, for the tactics that they use, for the corrupting of the word, the twisting of the word. Paul said, we don't do that. But realizing my responsibility to God, I stand before God. I'm going to answer to God one day. And I want to make sure that when I stand before God and answer to God, that it will be from a ministry that was completely sincere. No false emergencies, no crises, no gimmicks for the raising of funds. But stand before God and say, God, I did my best to represent you. I didn't tell them that you were broke and headed for bankruptcy court, Lord. I told them that you owned the cattle on 1,000 hills, and you also owned the hills on which the cattle were grazing. It all belongs to you. I didn't tell them, God, that you were depending on them to come through and to save you from the poorhouse. I told them that you didn't need their help, that they needed your help. You were the all-sufficient one. Who is sufficient for these things? Our sufficiency is not of ourselves. Our sufficiency is of God. If your sufficiency is of God, hey, what are you worried about? What can possibly go wrong? How can you possibly go broke? My God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus the Lord. Is that true or not? If it is true, then do I have to use gimmickry to solicit from man for the work of God? Is he not able to support that which he once done? If he is guiding me to a certain thing, is he not able then to provide for the things that he is guiding us to do? I believe that he is. And I thank God that he has proven himself faithful and that he has provided. You don't know what a blessing it is to me personally to minister here. What a joy. I could have retired a long time ago. And I was even talking retirement for a while, but the Lord really got after me for that and made me so busy. I got a little sign up in the bedroom, and it says, God put me on earth to accomplish a certain amount of things, and I'm so far behind, I'm never going to die. But do you know one of the first things that we do at the board meeting each month? We just thank God and praise God for the way he has abundantly provided for the ministry here at Calvary. That we're able to do so many things for the kingdom of God. And as we look at all of the things, the youth camp, the Twin Peaks, the Murrieta, and of course the Bible school, and the 65 radio stations that we now have around the country and all, we don't owe anybody anything for anything. God has provided all the way. And that is why the board we just are in amazement at what God has provided. And it's a continual rejoicing. God is faithful to his word, to his promises, and he has supplied all of our needs according to his riches in glory because we've trusted in him. Our sufficiency is not of ourselves. Our sufficiency is of God, and he is all sufficient. And we rejoice in what God has done, what God is doing. Father, we do thank you over and over, Lord. For the opportunity of just sharing your word, your love, your truth. And Lord, we thank you that you have so abundantly blessed the faith of those who have trusted in you and how you've met all of our needs according to your riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Lord, we don't know what you have in mind next, but we're waiting to see. There's a world out there that needs to know Jesus. And we thank you, Lord, that you're giving us the means and the opportunities of sharing Jesus with that world. And so, Lord, just keep on doing what you're doing. And we thank and praise you for it. Amen. Shall we stand? Jesus, what a wonder you are. You are so gentle, so pure and so kind. You shine like the morning star. Jesus, what a wonder you are. Jesus, what a wonder you are. You are so gentle, so pure and so kind. You shine like the morning star. Jesus,